We are in our last portion of soteriology, the study of salvation. And the differences in that category between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church. We've gone through justification and adoption. We're now at sanctification and the differences that are there. This handout is meant to aid you in that and to show you as well what the truth is so that you can show in your own mind as you think about maybe some connections you've had to Wesleyanism or Arminianism or the holiness movement in your past, you'll see that that is a paved road to Rome. Another interesting thing that comes out in this study is the history of Jansenism. Jansen is a 1600s Roman Catholic bishop who actually propounds predestination within the Catholic Church. This is after Calvinism and the Reformation has been condemned in the Council of Trent in the 1560s and 70s. And then you go into the 1600s and it's almost like there's a rebirth of Augustinianism. So predestination. Jansen and the group within the Roman Catholic Church upheld total depravity, upheld unconditional election, upheld irresistible grace. The only things that were different were they had a different idea of the atonement, that not it being limited or definite, but it being more unlimited. And they also had a different idea of the perseverance of the saints. But they were kind of like a three-point Baptist. If you grew up with independent Baptists or non-denominational church, they would probably agree with Jansenism on those 3 points. And it was and they were preaching the gospel, justification by faith. So this was a movement of the Holy Spirit, almost like a last chance, so to say, for the beast. And what happened, you'll see there in your handout, it was condemned by the Pope. This shouldn't be any surprise to you guys if you understand that the papacy is that Antichrist. It not only sealed that fact by endorsing Trent, but it also was sealed by the crushing of Jansenism. And the main thrust within the Roman Catholic Church to oppose Jansenism was the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus Christ, or the Jesuits, were set up within the Roman Catholic Church to oppose Augustinianism, which Jansen upheld, the Reformation propounded. And you can see one of Jansen's propositions was in regard to sanctification. I'm going to read that for you, but you can also see it in your handout. Jansenism said, which is what the Bible says, some commands of God are impossible to righteous persons, willing and striving, according to the present strength which they have. Grace also is wanting to them by which they would become possible. In other words, this is one way of saying that even after you have been in a state of grace, there still remains within you a corruption which makes it impossible for you to fulfill the law. The law is able to be fulfilled outwardly. You cannot murder. But are you able not to have anger? Are those inward requirements of the law, are they able to be kept? And the Bible says, no, you will always have a lust of the flesh against the spirit. And that's sin, my friends. Okay, that's sin. There was a recent podcast. I didn't listen to all of it, but I did get the quotation so I can speak intelligently about it. But Doug Wilson wrote a recent post saying that concupiscence is not sin. It's not something we should be worried about or have to ask forgiveness for. That is pavement to Rome. That's Jesuit. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are lusting. This is a negative. We are sinning by the very states of our nature. And this is something you ought to ask forgiveness for, and that daily. Now, this comes in direct contradiction to what Trent decreed almost 100 years before Jansen was condemned by Pope Innocent X and declared a heretic. And I'm going to read that for you and see if you can understand it. It says, If anyone should say the commands of God are impossible to be observed by the justified man, constituted under grace, let him be accursed. Let me help you understand why that's so important, that the Roman Catholic Church would anathematize the truth that it's impossible for us to keep the law, even as someone in a state of grace. Because of this, by always being able to guilt the conscience, okay, in regard to our falling short of the glory of God, instead of looking to Christ and his merit and benefits, we're guilted into having merit ourselves. And so we strive after those procedures, man-made ways by which we can gain merit. And the whole idea of this treasury of the saints, being able to gain merit up and above the law. The reason we need to be able to keep the law in the Roman Catholic conception is because we can not only, in their mind, keep the law, but go up and above the law and have extra merit that we can put into a treasury and we can use for loved ones. And you can see how by taking the Bible stance on the nature of man, it destroys all that. Total depravity destroys all that. The Roman Catholic idea is that you, at the moment of your baptism, have your original corruption, your original sin taken away. You become like another Adam. And that's why they think sanctification is possible. Now, how has this intruded into the modern day Protestant church? It has intruded in the Wesleyan and the holiness movement in the idea that it's possible in this life to be completely sanctified. Now, the Wesleys were very careful in how they defined that so that it wasn't completely like Rome, but it was enough like Rome to be Romanist. They said that there can be a status in your life where you are no longer actively sinning. You may still have motions because they believed in original corruption continuing. So they would say there would still be lust and such things of concupiscence, but the actual rising up of those lusts into actions almost completely stop, or they basically completely stop, is what they would say. And so you're no longer having these propensities in you to go out and abuse money or lie or do these actions where the lusts being in you are able to come out and manifest outwardly in your life. They call this complete sanctification. This is exactly what Rome teaches. Rome teaches that you have the ability to keep the law. Now, they go a little bit further by saying that even that original corruption is gone in the justified. Okay, so that's the distinction between the holiness movement and Rome. But the holiness movement already took that first step. And what I hope to show you in what the Bible has said is that it's not to our discouragement that we cannot keep the law. Instead, it is to our causing us to throw ourselves at the cross. You see, that's the difference. The Bible way is throwing yourself at the cross, not throwing yourself at the cross to be able to do the things that you ought to be doing and meriting. That's not it. No, to throw yourself at the cross because of your helplessness, in recognition of your imperfections. And so that's what we have before us in the Bible. And I'm going to try to prove that to you in several ways. The first way is I want to show you, and I'm sorry I'm not going in the order of your handout. Forgive me for that. But I want to show you first Acts 15:10. It's from the nature of the law itself. It's from the nature of the law itself. It says in Acts 15:10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now, some people want to say, well, this is the law of Moses that's being talked about here. And he is talking about specifically the circumcision, which the Jews were trying to foist upon the church as a requirement for salvation. However, what so many people miss is that they're throwing this on the church's requirement of circumcision for salvation, but they're doing this for a very distinct purpose because they believe that that's part of the moral law. And so Paul, in saying this, is saying this absolute perfection to the moral law, this works righteousness, is something we're not able to bear. So although it comes within the context of the ceremonial law, it's being used by those who are called Judaical or Judaizers for the sake of keeping the moral law or our works righteousness, what we would call a Pharisaism. So this is the teaching, therefore, of the Holy Spirit, that the moral law is unbearable. And it's true. It's unbearable in that there's always a war within you between the law, which is your rule of life as a Christian, and your nature. And this comes from the very nature of the law and what it requires. It's unbearable not because in and of itself it's not able to be attained by a man, because we had Adam and Christ who was able, and Christ who attained. But it's because of the original corruption which remains intact within us. And so that earlier discussion that we had about original sin and original corruption is absolutely essential as we bring it forward into sanctification, because it's the nature of the law is unbearable in relationship to who we are, by which we find ourselves unable to keep the law and all that it requires. And this is enumerated as we look at what the Bible says about us. What does it say about us? Let's look at a couple of these things. Romans 8:7. It says this: because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That is to say, it has no ability to be. Is this carnal mind something which is in you? Now, see, there's this wrong teaching that has entered the church that there's carnal Christians and sanctified Christians, and there's this false dichotomy made. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. What we find here, if you even look at the original, it's called the mind of the flesh. And therefore, as we look back to the context where he's using flesh and flesh and flesh, he doesn't use carnal. And so we kind of lose a little bit seeing the line of thought being connected between 7 and 8 because of the translation carnal. But it's a good translation. Carnal is a good translation. But I hope that I'm able to elucidate for you that by understanding it as the mind of the flesh, you know you still have the flesh. Because you see it in chapter 7. You see the war being explained in the apostle himself. Because that's what's in each and every one of you. Each and every one of you has a war between the flesh and the spirit. And this is described in Galatians 5:17 as the flesh, or if you want to read it this way, the carnal lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh or the carnal. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, listen to the Holy Spirit, ye cannot, are not able to do the things that ye would or want to. That's what the apostle is saying about within himself and within us. And if that's true, then we got to point to it. What is it? We're a new man. We're a new creature. But there's that original corruption inhering within us. And this is the consequences of that. One, it makes the law unbearable, even in our Christian life. Two, another thing it does is all of our good works become tainted by it. Okay? There's no such thing. You can go and do wonderful things. You can go and be a missionary in some far out land and convert people to Christ. You can knock on the doors of your neighborhood and have people come to Christ because of what you have done in reaching out to them. But even those good things you have done have been tainted by the corrupt flesh, that carnal mind that is in each and every one of us. Well, then how is God pleased with those things? Well, this is what happens. I want you to think about having a child. Many of you know something about this, or you're soon going to know something about this, where you have a little one and he so desires to please you. He loves his dad, he loves his mom. But he's usually not that helpful at a very young age. But what do you do when he is being helpful? At least he wants to be. You cover over all of his weaknesses, all of his inabilities, and you say, good job, buddy. Thank you. You're being so helpful. And so often, it's a little bit of a labor for them to be helping you at that age. But what you realize is you realize that the heart or the will or the new man, if we can talk about now the Christian life, the new man within desires after the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. And this desire is taken, and all of the unsanctified attachments which make show forth your weakness and the corruption that's inhering within you, it's covered over by the blood. And being covered over by the blood, it's able to be received in Christ as something pleasing to God, but not without Christ covering it. And that's totally different than the Roman Catholic conception, which would say that not only are you able to attain unto the law and what it's requiring, such that there needs to be no blood attaching to it, but you can go up and above it. They call that supererogation. You can go up and above the law. And Christ enables that to happen. You add the blood of Christ, it even goes higher than what the law is required. And this, of course, is not what we find in the Scripture. This is what we find instead. James 3:2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a complete or perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. But the problem is that such a man is not able to be not offensive. In other words, we offend in all. That is our problem. And you can see that in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So there's a self-deception for us to say that there is an ability for us to bear the law, even more so for us to say we can go above it and have some extra merit. And what I hope to bring out in the sermon today is to show you how merit in its very conception is something that is a fiction. And I hope to show that to you here today. But this is what we needed to press here, that sanctification is never complete in this life. And even the best of our deeds need the blood to give a smile to Christ. And we are not able to merit in this life. This does raise questions. Well, how about when the Scripture talks about rewards? And I hope to, in God's providence, it's going to come out in Genesis 15. So I'm hoping to reserve some of those questions until then. And we'll be able to talk, well, what does it mean to have crowns? Because we're given crowns. And these are the type of things that you will find are not based on any merit in us, but are based on God's grace. That is the origin, that is the foundation, even for our rewards. Okay? It is, unfortunately, time for the break. So I'm going to kind of let us have our break, and then if you have any questions, I'll go out front and we can talk. But I'll go ahead and conclude here with prayer on sanctification. Just so you guys know, this is the end of soteriology. We got two more categories in order to show a distinction between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church. One is ecclesiology, or the study of the doctrine of the church. The second is sacramentology, or the study of the sacraments of the church, baptism and Lord's Supper, and their efficacy. So we're going to be doing that over the remaining time we have up until May. I've mapped it out, and we'll spend about half the time, about 5 weeks in ecclesiology and about 6 weeks in sacramentology. And then we will conclude our study. Let us now pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that not only saves us by giving us a remission of all sin, but also continues its work of sanctification in us, covering over our good works with the weaknesses that we adhere unto them and making them pleasurable to thine infinite presence. We pray that you will have us lean on Christ as our refuge this day. We pray that you will bless our time as we take a break here and we look towards worship. Prepare our hearts thereunto. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.